Lord, you are our Father, and you are so good to us. We thank you for your promises that you make to us in Christ and for the hope that we have in him. And Father, we ask that this morning the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What do you think of your name? There are few things so personal as one's name, are there? And yet, unless you've had your name legally changed, none of us had any say in what our names would be. They were bestowed upon us by our parents. Our birth names and even nicknames are seldom chosen. And names can be ironic, like Mrs. Small, who was over 6 feet tall. I actually knew a Mrs. Small who was about that tall. Or Rory Dull, who had great stories to tell. Or names can fit a person perfectly. I quite liked my name, David James Forward. Forward, F-O-R-W-A-R-D. It's optimistic, sporty, suggests leadership qualities. I quite liked it. Until that is, I discovered that forward was actually an old English word meaning pig farmer. Yeah, laugh it up, laugh it. David James Pig Farmer. Much less optimistic, far more humbling. And of course, James comes from the Hebrew name Jacob, which literally means he follows at the heel, but that came to be used as a euphemism to mean backstabber or traitor. So it just gets worse. David, traitor, pig farmer. But the one redeeming feature of my name is David. It means beloved, beloved of God. And so I've realized that my name is a miniature version of the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. Beloved, traitor, pig farmer. The son who betrays his father, loses everything and becomes a struggling pig farmer, but comes home to find forgiveness and celebration and love. So maybe it's not such a bad name after all. Spiritually, it fits. That is my story. Names and what they mean are very important in the Bible, especially so in the Old Testament. And if your Bible has footnotes, the meaning of the Hebrew names isn't very difficult to figure out because the footnote will tell you, usually. So I strongly recommend that in your personal Bible reading, you get in the habit of just checking what the names mean, especially when the passage makes a big deal of someone's name, like God does here in Genesis 17. In this passage, Abram and Sarai receive new names. Why? What was wrong with their old names? And the name Isaac, later on in the chapter, is designated to be the name of their child. Why Isaac? Why not George or Malcolm? This morning, we're going to try and answer those questions to see if the meaning of these names helps us to understand what is going on in this part of Genesis. So firstly, we're going to have a look at Abraham in verses 1 to 8, then Sarah in verses 15 and 16, and lastly Isaac in 17 and 19. And then we'll finish up with a brief discussion about the significance of circumcision, which comes up in verses 9 through 14, before applying this passage to us today. So first of all, Abraham, previously known as Abram. Abram means exalted father. Exalted father. But does the name suit him, or is it ironic, like Mrs. Small? Well, let's remember where we're up to in the story so far. 24 years ago, God appeared to Abram, just a regular pagan, and told him to leave his people and go to a land that he would show him. And God has made promises to him regarding his descendants, that he would have numerous descendants, an entire nation of descendants who would inherit that land, the land of Canaan, and who would be blessed by God. So yes, Abram has been exalted. The only problem is that Abram is not a father. He has no descendants, and he and his wife Sarai are both very old. So Abram is finding it hard to trust God's promises. All of the circumstances around him seem to be pointing against the promises. His name seems ironic. So back in chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus, whoever he is?" But God continues to affirm his promises to Abram. And despite the odds, Abram continues to trust him. And so we read in chapter 15, verse 6, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him. The Lord credited it to Abram as righteousness." But many years pass, and Abram is getting uncertain again. He's 86, and Sarai still hasn't born any children. So they come up with a plan. Abram will sleep with one of their maidservants, Hagar, and have a child through her. You know, just to help God on a little bit in keeping his promises. So in chapter 16, Ishmael is born. Abram, the exalted father, is finally a father. And so the question that is hanging over chapter 17 is Ishmael the descendant who will receive the promises? But if it is Ishmael, well, that is going to have some significant implications for our theology. Does God need a helping hand sometimes? A human helping hand for his promises to be fulfilled? Is he powerless in the face of a barren womb? Is Ishmael the descendant who will receive the promises? That's the question. And just when we're looking for answers, God appears in chapter 17. Let's read from verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.' Abram fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations.'" So before saying anything else, God begins by restating his covenant promises. And notice the particular emphasis on descendants in this chapter. The word descendant appears more times in this chapter than anywhere else in Genesis. Not to mention the other synonyms like, "I will greatly increase your numbers, you will be the father of many nations." Or verse 5, "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Let's read that verse one more time, only this time we'll translate the names. Verse 5. "No longer will you be called Exalted Father. Your name will be Father of Many, for I have made you a father of many nations." What is God doing here? Is Abram no longer exalted? No. On the contrary, Abram's name has just become more specific. God has upped the stakes on the promise of descendants. God's promise is now Abraham's name, his identity. That is how he will be exalted, when the promises of God come true, not just when they are made. But as to whether Ishmael is that descendant who the promises will come to, well, that has not yet been addressed. God simply emphasizes the promise that Abraham will be the father of many. Although the other promises are also tied into this promise, they hang off it. Listen to how God ties the promise of descendants into the other promises of land and blessing in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Descendants, descendants, descendants. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And tied up into that relationship of God being their God is the idea of blessing. And verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And there's the idea of land tied into descendants. So when God renames Abram, Abraham, he is emphatically restating his promises and making them a part of Abraham's identity. Now, in verses 9 through 14, there's a short but important excursus on circumcision, which we'll come back to later. But for now, let's move on to examine the second name that comes up in this chapter, Sarah. Sarah, verses 15 and 16. Is it going to be Hagar's son, Ishmael, who will receive the promises of Abraham? Verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. You see, the kingly descendants promised to Abraham back in verse 6 won't come through Ishmael, but through Sarai, his barren wife. Sarai and Sarah both mean princess or a female ruler. And the new ending just makes it even more emphatic, reinforcing the idea that kings will come from Sarah, not Hagar. Princess. Her name is Princess. She will give birth to the kings. But Sarah also sounds exactly the same as a verb, which means to struggle or persevere. So perhaps God is also giving Abraham a word of encouragement not to give up on having children through Sarah. Persevere. Keep trusting in my promise. So God has not only reiterated his promises by renaming Abram Abraham, but has also specifically promised that they, his promises, will come about through a descendant of Sarai, by renaming her Sarah. And have a look at Abraham's reaction in verse 17. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Abraham's confidence has been slightly shaken. For the last 13 years, Abraham has thought that Ishmael was his entry key into the promises of God, the son that he had brought into the world by his own plan. But although God does agree to bless Ishmael, he is not going to receive the promised blessings of Abraham. And this is when Isaac comes into the picture. Verse 19. Then God said, "Yes," that is, "Yes, I will bless Ishmael, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Isaac means he will laugh. And I think it is a very beautiful name in this context. Abraham had laughed to himself out of disbelief when faced with God's outrageous promise. So the name looks back and admonishes Abraham for not fully trusting in God's power and goodness. But the name also looks forward. He will laugh. Isaac, his son, will laugh because he will be born. And Abraham will laugh, not just because he will have a son, but because he will witness the fulfillment of God's outrageous promises. Sarah will have a son at 90. He will laugh not out of disbelief, but out of joy. Ishmael, by the way, means God will hear. And verse 20 plays on that name to reemphasize that although Ishmael will be blessed by God, it is Isaac and his descendants who will be in a covenant with God. Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So by the end of chapter 17, we're aware that there are going to be two children of Abraham. One who was conceived by human effort, Ishmael. Conceived by human effort to gain the promises of God, no less. And the other who will be miraculously born through the promises of God, Isaac. Genesis 17 makes it clear that it is through Isaac that Abraham's descendants will receive the promises, not out of human effort, but by trusting God's promise. And it's in this context that the symbol of circumcision is introduced into the Old Testament. That's back in verse 9. There God says to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Verse 11 says that circumcision was a sign of inclusion into God's promises, God's covenant. It did not guarantee God's blessing, but in the Old Testament, to refuse to circumcise your children was to refuse to identify them as recipients of God's blessing. The removal of the foreskin set apart a man's reproductive system. It was a mark of the promise concerning that man's descendants. It was a way of acknowledging that this family was trusting in God's promises for them and wanted to be included in them for generations to come. Or as it says in Romans 4, verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. I remember Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Circumcision, which came after that, was not a work which made him righteous. Abraham had already been declared righteous while he was uncircumcised. But circumcision was given to be an outward expression of his trust in God and the trust of his descendants in God. Circumcision was a culturally specific, outward symbol of trust in God's promises, specific to the old covenant declared to the nation of Israel. And the fact that this chapter ends with Abraham circumcising his entire household is a sign that although his confidence was challenged in this chapter, he ultimately chose to continue trusting in God's promise, despite the odds. But of course, many Israelites over the history of the Old Testament did come to view circumcision as a means to gain blessing, like Abraham had viewed Ishmael. This is the complaint of many of the prophets. People would flounce around pretending to be righteous simply because they had done the outward symbols, but inwardly they had no interest in being God's people at all. They were more interested in earning blessing from God so they could boast of their righteousness rather than receiving it so they could boast only in God's grace. They wanted to wrestle it out of God's hands rather than come into his family and be identified with him. They were circumcised in the flesh but uncircumcised in their hearts, as Jeremiah puts it. And these two approaches to God, one that seeks to take and the other which trusts to receive, they're still traveled today, aren't they? This is what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4, when he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Ishmael, and the other by the free woman, Isaac. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, that is the law, human effort, and bears children who are to be slaves. Slaves because they're always having to make sure they're good enough to earn blessing from God. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. Why? Because they rejected Christ and chose the law instead of grace. Verse 26. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are children of promise. Why are Christian people like Isaac? Why are we children of promise? Because we have chosen to trust in the promises and grace of God revealed in Jesus, rather than to seek blessing through our own efforts. It is through our belief in Jesus that we are credited with righteousness. Jesus, the descendant of Isaac, the King of Kings who came from Sarah, who promises to take us into deeper blessing and into a better promised land, the New Jerusalem, which is above and which is free. As we take the story of Genesis 17 into the new covenant, it's a very simple message. It's the message of the whole Bible. It's the Christian gospel. And it's what everyone here needs to hear this morning, no matter where you are in your trust of God. In Jesus Christ, God makes a promise to bless you. And in Jesus Christ, God reveals himself to be both good and able to deliver on that promise. Jesus died to secure blessing and eternal hope. There's no need for us to try and manipulate blessing out of God. He's already given it all to us. Instead, we just need to trust him and receive it. And then we too will laugh with joy as we see the fulfillment of his promise. This morning's sermon was entitled Abraham and Loyalty. But as we walk out of this building today, I hope we've been reminded that it is Abraham and God's loyalty that we're talking about. And that's why we too can trust God, because in Christ we have greater foundation for that trust. Let's thank God for that now in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are good and you are powerful. You are powerful and you are good. Lord, I pray for all of us in this room this morning that whatever we have in our week ahead, in our month ahead, in our year ahead, in the rest of our lives, when the circumstances around us seem to be suggesting that we shouldn't be trusting you, that your promises couldn't possibly be true, like they were for Abraham, that you would remind us of Christ and you would lift our eyes to him and give us the trust in your promises. The kind of trust that Abraham had, which was vindicated. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who has given us access to eternal blessing, not because we deserve it, but because you were pleased to give it to us. Father, we ask that our hearts would be hearts in humble, trusting positions, ready to receive all your blessing and trusting in you. Amen.